So today's sermon will be from the book of Judges, chapter 6. And it will be on the first 27 verses. So hear now God's word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel because of Midian. The people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents and they would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out to help for the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Let's begin with prayer, and then we will get to the meat of the text. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record you have left us in the scriptures of the mighty things you have done for your people in the past. We praise you for these things, and we anticipate your future actions on our behalf. And so I ask that you please help me to explain the word clearly today. Do not allow error or sin to encroach in through my mouth into the hearts of your dear children. Help and guide and teach us, we pray. We ask this in the mighty name of our King Jesus. Amen. Greetings. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, I bring greetings from the saints who are gathered in Grand Prairie. We remember you always in our prayers, and we always ask that our Heavenly Father would bless you with all the increase of your faith, of your love for one another, and of your numbers. The planting of a church is no small matter, though it looks small at the beginning. It may seem small to our natural eyes, but with the eyes of faith, we see that the Lord is beginning a great work here in your midst and through you in Drayton Valley. Never despise the day of small beginnings. From the least of men, remember, the church was founded. There were 120 people stuffed into an upper room, terrified that they might die. And then the very next day, 3,000 were added to their number. And now the church of God has grown to almost fill the whole earth. We're not yet quite there. But we're getting there. We started with a handful of women, a couple of fishermen, a tax collector. How he got there, well, you can read in the Gospels. And now Christ claims the allegiance of 1/7 of the world. Both the mighty and the powerful, and the poor and the weak in his church, his true children. This work of discipling the nations into the faith of Jesus Christ is not complete. We have a lot to do. And you, as a congregation, have been called to play your part in this great story. The earth is the Lord's, and Drayton Valley belongs to him as well. Now, today we're looking at the story of Gideon, at the beginning of the story of Gideon. Now, in the book of Judges, there's the cycle, and it, as you've read through Judges, you've seen this. Israel goes through periods of greater faithfulness, which is followed by apostasy. Apostasy receives its just punishments, and then the people cry out to the Lord, as is proper. The Lord sends deliverance through some great judge. The people follow the Lord so long as the judge is around, holding everyone's hand. The judge dies, and then the people rebel. And then the Lord brings oppression, and it carries on. And the cycle actually intensifies over time. It starts off mild and then becomes severe. And the question is, who will save Israel from this cycle, this repetition, this cycle? We read in verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So we open this episode in Judges with Israel again in rebellion against God. Yet again, they turned back to the worship of false gods, and the Lord gave them into the hand of an oppressor. Notice the word gave. In previous occasions where this happens, where the Lord brings punishments on Israel, it says that he sold Israel into the hand of her enemies. Now he has given her. Examples include Judges 3:8 and 4:2, where the Lord sold Israel into the hands of the Mesopotamian king, that I can't even pronounce his name, and Jabin, king of Canaan, respectively. They had been sold previously. Now they are given. This change of language, I think, should indicate to us there is a degradation in Israel. You sell something which still possesses value. You give away that which has no value. It is almost as if the Lord is becoming exasperated with his people. Now, we know that the patience of the Lord is great, but it is always a bad idea to put the Lord to the test. Also note here, the 7 years of oppression. Seven should make you think of two things. It should make you think of creation, and it should make you think of the Sabbath, the day of rest, the seventh day. The land and the people have no rest. There is no Sabbath for man or for beast in this oppression. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, if you love me, if you follow my commandments, I will bless the fruit of your womb and your livestock. Man and beast shall receive blessing. Well, the scourge of the Midianites is very severe. They enter the land and then go from one end to the other and take all the movable property, including the animals. There's nothing left. This constant attrition, this wearing down and grinding of a people, this hard oppression is brought from the Lord. Now consider this, if a people will not rest from their wickedness, the Lord will not give them rest from their enemies. 7 years, no rest. 7 years of oppression. This is almost a reversal of creation. It sounds almost like Israel is being symbolically uncreated. The people have abandoned the Lord. He has given them over into the hand of their enemies. Faithful Israel, remember, was to come into the land for rest. You are to come in and have your rest, your milk, your honey. But for this stubborn and restlessly evil people, there is no rest. And we read in the next verse, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Now Midian, Amalek, and the sons of the east are cousin nations to Israel. So the sons of the east, it refers to the tribes of Ishmael, what we would refer to as Arabs. He's the son of Abraham. Midian was another son of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah, and the Amalekites are descendants of Esau by way of his firstborn, Eliphaz. Now this Eliphaz, the son of Esau, may have been one of Job's three friends. We're not entirely sure, but the names line up, so it's possible. Something to think about. So these peoples of the east, they have a long history with Israel. In Numbers 22, Midian goes up with Moab to obtain a curse from Balaam against Israel. Now in that story, Moab was the primary instigator, but the Midianites were there, they were involved. And together they conspired to lead the people of God away from the Lord by means of what is called a honey trap. So they used sex to enslave God's people. Now, in that story, remember Phinehas, the Levite, he ran a man and his pagan wife through with a spear and thus stopped a plague from spreading in Israel. The woman in question was a Midianite. Okay, so Midian and Israel have history. They got some bad blood. But they are also related by marriage to Moses. His first wife, Zipporah, was from Midian. Amalek also has a bitter history with Israel. Shortly after they left Egypt, Amalek attacked Israel. And this is found in Exodus 17. And at that time, the Lord gave a promise that he would wipe out Amalek. And as it proved, he did do this. The last time we read about them as a nation is when David destroys them in 1 Chronicles 18. A small remnant does survive, however, till the time of Hezekiah. And you'll find that in 1 Chronicles 4. But these are apostate cousins of Israel who are attacking them now. So Midian is a plague, stripping the land bare like a locust plague. And this is something, this image should remind you of the plagues that God brought on Egypt just before this. Remember when Israel was in Egypt, God brought 10 plagues and he stripped the land bare. And the land was wholly desolate because their leaders refused to honor the Lord as God. So now in Judges 6, Israel has become Egypt. And Midian has become the plague. God is treating his people as if they are Egypt. They have refused to honor the Lord as God. They have worshipped other false gods. They have abandoned their only deliverer. There was only one God who delivered them from Egypt. There was only one God, not many. And this is something that should cause us to think. Are we very much different from Israel on this point? Are we not an apostate nation? We were once Christian. We were founded on Christian principles. The Parliament building has scripture inscribed in the walls all around, all over the Parliament building. Like our own Parliament building covered in scripture, inhabited by men who know nothing of Christ. Israel refused to honor the Lord as God. We do the same. And is not the modern bureaucratic state much like Midian, a horde of locusts stripping the land bare from one end to the other? We've turned our backs on Christ, and all the wealth of the land is stripped bare by regulation, tax, and appropriation. There are parallels here between us and Israel. These things bear careful consideration. Now, what did Israel do? For 7 years, you'd think after the first year Midian, you know, showing up and stealing all the stuff, Israel would be like, you know, this looks like a judgment from the law. We should talk to God about this. Then year two rolls around and somebody somewhere has got to say, you know, this looks like a judgment from the law. We should do something about it. 7 years go by and then Israel cries out to the Lord. We will do anything but return back to our Heavenly Father. This is instructive for the Canadian church. In the face of the troubles into which we have gotten ourselves, apostasy, abortion made, the wickedness in the church, in light of all these things, it is right and fitting that we should, in our distress, call out to the Lord. But what will it take? Will it take us our 7 years? It shouldn't. Now, in previous passages in Judges, the people would cry out to the Lord, he would send a judge. It was pretty much right away. So these people, knowing their history, they cry out to the Lord. He doesn't send a judge immediately. He sends a prophet. And this prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So rather than immediately sending a judge to deliver, the Lord sends a prophet. Now, we don't know his name, and we don't know anything else about this guy. This is a straightforward and stark message. Israel has been faithless. Look at all the work that the Lord has done on Israel's behalf. And she has been faithless. God's own people have feared other gods. They have not feared him. They have feared other gods. They have received his gifts. They have received his covenant. And then they turned away and worshiped demons. And they spend the wealth that the Lord gave them on the false worship of these demons. Now, this prophet speaks, but we do not read about a national repentance here. We do not read in this passage that Israel then turned back to the Lord. In previous instances, we read about this. The people turned back to the Lord. But in this case, they petition the Lord, they receive the word from the prophet, and they do not appear to turn away. This is very interesting. Pain is a good teacher, but even a hard heart can refuse its lessons. This unnamed prophet has reminded the people of their allegiance towards the Lord. He reminds them of their disobedience, of their false worship, and they do not turn away. Remember, the basic problem is false worship. Oppression is not the problem, it is the symptom of the problem. The problem is worship. They are worshiping demons. Oppression is the divinely ordained consequence for false worship. The Lord is the one true God. He does not tolerate traitorous behavior in his children. He gives time for repentance. Oppression is given so that there will be repentance. And so we must carefully consider this. Our own oppressions that we have or will encounter are given to us as warnings. These are warnings. And they are warnings for us to make good use of. Ancient Baalism and modern statism share a very interesting feature. These are both the worship of false gods. If you worship the state, you are functionally doing nothing different than worshiping the ancient demon gods, because you are not worshiping the true God. Both systems hate the law of the Lord. In both Baalism and statism, there's a pretense to an authority higher than that of Christ. Now, they have their own blasphemy laws, false ethical codes, and a strong sense of self-righteousness. So this story is for our warning. Be warned. This is for our benefit given to us, that we learn not to walk away from the true worship of the true God. Take instruction from the scriptures and be sure that your allegiance to Christ is unshaken. Neither Baal nor the state nor any other thing is worthy of the worship due God alone. So this prophet speaks. And what happens? The very next verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideonite was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This is a marvelous story. If you've ever got a comic book or a cartoon version of it, you get this. It's a very vivid set of images. We finally get to meet Gideon. Gideon, the son of Joash. He seems to have been about middle-aged at this point, so sometime in his 30s. Because later in the story, we read about him having grown sons. But there's something already that we are called to notice about Gideon, especially about his calling. The Lord initiates everything. The Lord goes to Gideon. This is not a case of politicking from the top or politicking from the bottom. Gideon doesn't start a grassroots movement. He's not a mighty powerful fellow. He's committing tax fraud. That's what he's doing. He's trying to hide his grain from the Midianites. This is a case of sovereign election. What was he doing when the Lord found him, this mighty hero and future judge? Was he found in prayer, pious study? No. He was found threshing grain in a wine press. Now, this is something that should really raise your eyebrows. First, ancient agricultural practices are not very familiar to us, but you do not thresh grain in a wine press. That does not happen. Wine pressing, it's usually done in a series of pits, and you throw the grapes in and you stomp on them. And then you've got connecting sluice gates between these pits, and you move your fluid along. And then this mash would be bottled, bagged, or jarred from there. But grain is threshed on top of a hill. You would thresh it with a sledge or with a flail, and then take a pitchfork and you toss it in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, and the solid kernels fall to the ground. So when you read about threshing floors, they're on top of hills in windy places. This is where the temple is finally built, is on a threshing floor. So he's in a pit that's designed for stomping on grapes. He's at the bottom of the hill, not at the top. Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press, and he's doing this so that nobody knows he's doing it. I mean, the Midianites would call this tax avoidance. He is trying not to be seen, and it's an inefficient way to do the job. Like, think of your job that you do, and then think of the most inefficient way of doing your job, and that's what Gideon's doing, because he's desperate that his family eat. He is hiding so that he can feed his family and preserve their lives from starvation. Now, these locusts, they apparently missed him, but he's threshing this grain in this pit as an act of courage. If they catch him, they're going to kill him, and they're going to take his grain. If some neighbor had snitched on him, They're going to kill him, and they're going to take his grain. His family would have been at the mercy of hunger and destitution. This is a perilous moment. He's threshing this grain. He's beating it out in a pit. Now, there's also a sense in which we can understand that he is typifying the Lord, beating Israel, trying to find something good. You can also see this as an image, a foreshadowing of the beating that Gideon will put on the Midianites later. Gideon is the thresher. He's also doing something kingly. Wine and grain are kingly things. Wine is the first thing that was produced after the flood. Noah, he plants grapes, makes wine. It's the very first thing he does. It's the first fruits of the Noahic covenant. Melchizedek, the strange dude that just pops up in Genesis. You know, like, who's Melchizedek? Well, he's the king of peace. I don't get it. But what does he do? He shows up after Abram has come back from defeating the five kings and gotten back all the stuff, and he shows up with a sacramental meal of bread and wine. It's communion, a type of communion. Joseph is another interesting example of this. Another king associated with bread and wine is Pharaoh, because when Joseph is in prison and then he's interpreting dreams, the two men who are dreaming are the cupbearer and the baker, so bread and wine. So even a pagan symbol has these, or a pagan king has these symbols close at hand, bread and wine, symbols of power and of communion. So he's threshing grain in a wine press. This should make you think of the table of our Lord. Bread and wine. Our King Jesus provides bread and wine for we, his people. He is the bread of heaven, and his shed blood is our wine. Gideon is here acting as a type of Christ. He's providing bread in the wine press for his people. He is the type of Christ. He is the servant. He is the king. He is running the risks. He's not lording anything over his brothers, but he serves them. And he's putting himself in harm's way. And then the angel speaks to him, and Gideon responds with humility. This is very interesting. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why is this happening to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." Now Gideon, he here demonstrates that he is a man of faith in his response to the angel. He acknowledges the fact that the Lord has given Israel into the hands of Midian. He's not scoffing at the message. He's not making fun of the messenger. He's not an atheist. Gideon, he does not doubt that the Lord has in the past been with Israel, but he challenges the angel with the fact that it does not look like the Lord is with Israel now. If the Lord is with us, why these humiliations? And it's here that we learn that the angel is in fact the Lord himself. Gideon, he's not so sure of this yet, but his response is still one of faith. He does not reject the message, even though it makes no sense to him. He asks a question. And then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." So go in this might of yours. Here's a man in a pit threshing grain. And this is might. This is what the Lord says. He says, "This is might. Go in this might of yours." And Gideon's like, "I don't know what you're talking about. I'm in a pit. I am threshing grain. My family is tiny. We're from a smaller tribe. Like, give your head a shake, man." Manasseh, it's not for him. His family, not important. He asks how the salvation is to be done. When Mary is confronted by the angel and she says, "You're going to give birth to the Savior of the human race," her question, remember, her response was, "How can this be, for I'm a virgin?" She does not say, "Get lost, bro." She didn't. She says, "How is this to be?" She's asking, "Well, what do you mean? How is this going to work?" Gideon is doing something very similar. He's asking, "How is this possible? You know my weakness. You said I was strong. That's weird. You know my weakness. How am I supposed to do this?" He's asking for a command. He's asking for a promise. He doubts himself. He most certainly does. But he does not doubt that the Lord is speaking to him. When the Lord calls you to a task, it is quite normal to doubt yourself. In fact, you are worth doubting. I mean, not many strong, not many wise, right? That's how the Apostle Paul describes the church. It's normal to doubt yourself. However, do not doubt the promises of God. Remember, it's always to your peril to fail to obey his command. Now, self-doubt, it can go a couple of ways. The one path that it can go is the road of faithful reliance on God. I doubt myself. I do not presume to have complete knowledge, yet I cheerfully obey the Lord. Cheerful and faithful doing is the thing to be aimed at. The situation is difficult. You know, the giants in the land are big and I am but a bug in their eyes. But the mercies of the Lord are many and more than sufficient to the task. And the second path that self-doubt can take is the path of faithless disobedience. This may take the form of the neglect of one's calling. Remember, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 warns Timothy against this. Do not neglect your calling, the laying on of hands. Do not neglect your calling. Disobedience can also take the form of active resistance, like Jonah. He ran away, and then he tried to sail away, and that didn't work either. Now, Gideon, he does not run away. He does not actively resist, and he does not neglect his calling. The Lord says to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And this is Gideon's response. And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon clearly hears the angel refer to himself as the Lord, and he clearly hears this promise. And then he insists on the sign. What is he doing? Well, he wants to confirm the message and the messenger. This is a good thing to do. Remember 1 John 4, we are instructed to test the spirits whether they're from God. Gideon has not read 1 John yet, but he is doing 1 John. He is also going to prepare a sacrifice. If indeed this is the Lord, then he is owed sacrifice. A man cannot enter into fellowship with the Lord except by means of sacrifice. We enter into fellowship with the Father by the means of Christ's own sacrifice. Right? We cannot have fellowship with the Father if we are not in the Son. Now, Gideon knows this, so what he's doing is acting in faith. He goes to prepare a sacrifice. He goes home, he prepares a young goat and an ephah's worth of unleavened cakes. He puts the meat in a basket, the broth in a pot, and brings them back to the Lord. So what's he doing? Like, what's he doing here? Why the goat? Why the ephah? He's offering a goat. In Leviticus 4, you will read that a male goat is an offering that a leader is to offer to atone for the unintentional sins that he has committed. So by offering a goat, he is sacrificing for his own unintentional sin, and he is acknowledging the call of the Lord upon his life. If I am the leader of Israel, I must now sacrifice. That sacrifice. His offering of unleavened cakes is the grain offering from Leviticus 2. These unleavened cakes are used as a peace offering, as we find also in Leviticus 7. So Gideon understands what he's doing. He first sacrifices for his sins as the leader, and then he sacrifices a peace offering. He's making peace between Israel and the Lord. Now, an ephah of grain is quite a lot of grain. Most of the sacrifices in the law only require a tenth or two-tenths of an ephah, so this is a lot. An ephah is quite a bit. He offers the whole thing. It's as if he's offering above and beyond what would be required for his own peace offering. He is offering on behalf of the nation. Another thing to point out is that, remember, the produce of the land had been stripped away by the enemies. Sacrifice of a goat and the sacrifice of an ephah are extraordinary and expensive. He is withholding nothing. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. The broth, it's a stand-in for the oil, which is to be spread by the priest in the sacrificial cakes. Again, back to Leviticus. But this rock is a proper altar. Now, in Exodus 20, you will learn that God commands regarding altars that they are to be an altar made of stone. You shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. So all altars in the Old Testament are to be made of natural field stone. So he's offering his true sacrifice to the true Lord on a true altar. He's being a faithful Israelite. We cannot overlook this point. All Israel has been given over to the worship of Baals, yet Gideon obeys the law and is acting in faith toward the word and the person of the Lord. He is a fit man to be judge. Go in this might of yours. Gideon thought very little of that word, but look at what he does. Now, the rock. This is an image that we find elsewhere in the scriptures. This type of rock altar is the same image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream in Daniel 2. And he had a vision, remember? He had a vision of a man made of various metals. So the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, legs of bronze, feet of iron, and iron mixed with clay. And these various metals represented world empires. Babylonia, Persia, Macedonia, and Rome. Now the rock, cut without hands, smashes these empires and then becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And we know that this rock that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision, this mountain, this is Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected, as in Matthew 21. And rock altars are images that point you forward to Christ. These represent him, uncut, undressed, unhewn. And they show that the forgiveness obtained through them is a gracious gift from God and not a result of manipulations or work from men. An uncut stone is God's workmanship. We did not do that. If you find a rock in the field, you did not make that rock. There's the most obvious typological significance to this thing. The forgiveness and fellowship obtained through true sacrifice is a work of God, not a work of man. All of our salvation is the work of our gracious Christ and not of ourselves. So Gideon is offering the sacrifice of faith. He is doing well. He sacrifices for himself as leader and for his people. Sin is being atoned for, and peace with God is being obtained. Gideon is a type of Christ. He deals first with sin before he goes out to conquer the enemy. Because what's Gideon going to do? He is going to smash Midian as one man. Now, Jesus Christ, he first deals the death blow to sin on the cross before he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven's throne to make conquest of the whole world. Sacrifice and atonement come before conquest. God made these things to follow a pattern. Gideon is here participating in this type for your instruction. Gideon sacrifices before conquest. If you want to have victory in this world over the elemental powers, over the satanic forces, over the flesh and the devil, you must first have peace with the one true God. Now, what does the Lord do in response to Gideon's offering? Then the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of the staff that was in his right hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So in response to Gideon's willing faithfulness and sacrifice, the Lord accepts his sacrifice. Peace between man and God. Sin covered over. Now finally realizing in whose presence he's been the whole time, Gideon cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Remember, seeing God is a deadly thing. And this is why when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, this is such a striking thing for him to have said. And his disciples are sitting there in that upper room, minds blown, because they've seen the Father. The thing that was deadly before, they saw him in Christ. When a sinner perceives that he is face to face with our holy God, terror is the normal experience. Shall a sinner stand before a holy God? Not at all. And unless the Lord forgives, we cannot come into his presence. So Gideon, he's terrified, and he should be. But the Lord again speaks to him, giving him assurance that his sacrifice is accepted. The offering for sin and the offering for peace are both consumed. And the Lord says, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Now, this should sound like the beginning of your liturgy with the confession of sin and the declaration of absolution. It is the same pattern. It is the same type. Sin covered over and then fellowship with God. We come to the table after the confession of sin. Now, the Levitical sacrifices are not complete. They look forward to Christ. Christ, He is the completion of the law. But here in shadow and type, we see the graciousness of God always on display. And in response to the word of the Lord, Gideon assembles an altar of memorial on the spot, and he names it the Lord is peace. And it is always a good thing to memorialize the mighty acts of God. It is always good to mark your calendar and say, thus and so God did on this day. The day that Roe v. Wade was overturned, I put a note in my calendar on my phone and it comes up every year. This is the day, 49 years to the year after it was instituted. And that is significant. 49, that's the year of the Jubilee. Yeah, if that's not a work of the Lord, like, you're not paying attention. Memorialize the good works of God. Part of a well-ordered Christian piety is to remember. It is a great sin in the scriptures to forget the good work of God. So the writer of the book of Judges, who lived some time after these events, could still point to that heap of stones and say, look, the Lord is peace. There he is. So what does Gideon now do, having been given this peace? Well, he begins the war. He starts to fight. Notice you fight from a position of peace. This is a key distinction. The nations of this world fight from positions of want or lack, from rage, slighted honor. The Christian begins his war from peace with God. Peace with God precedes and causes war with Satan, sin, and death. Peace goes before war. Until you have peace with God, you are at war with him. But once you have peace with God, you cannot have peace with Satan in the world. That night, okay, so this picks up, the tempo picks up. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So see how quickly the Lord moves against his enemies. When the Spirit moves to liberate people, he moves. He goes quickly. He does things. The Spirit moves before the enemy is prepared. And see also Gideon, he is faithful to obey. He's had this encounter with God, and that very night the Lord comes to him and says, go and do, and he goes and does. He is quick to obey. Now, he's afraid of the men of his town, but rather than running away like a Jonah, he speeds up his obedience. He does not wait for morning. He goes at night. Now, his fears are well-founded. The next day, the entire village shows up to kill him. And we can cover that another time. That's not our sermon text today, but they show up to kill him. So his fears are not groundless. Not all of your fears are groundless, by the way. Some of them are very rational. And yet, unlike Jonah, and much like Jesus, he ran straight toward the conflict. Jonah runs away. Jesus marches to the cross. Gideon, that night, grabs 10 of his men and does exactly what he was told to do. He was commanded to demolish the idols of his father. Okay, back up. His father. These are his own household gods. His father is an Israelite and a Baalist priest. What is going on here? This is a mess. They're a hot mess. Gideon, notice, was raised in a house of paganism. Consider how close to idolatry Gideon is. He was raised in it, and it's his family business. So not only is he demolishing false worship, but he is going to desecrate Baal's altar by consecrating an altar to the Lord on it. So true worship is spiritual war. We are supplanters. That's what Jacob's name means, the patriarch, supplanter. The Lord is in the business of overthrowing idolatry and of replacing it with true worship. Yes, Rosie. Mm-hmm. So the clamor of paganism, of statism, and all of the systems of this world are being replaced by the sweet and heavenly psalms of the saints. Where death ruled, life. Where darkness, light. Where sin, righteousness. And in the place of hubristic and temporary humanism, eternal glory. So it is always fitting to turn places of sin into places of righteousness. Every knee will bow, after all, and every tongue will confess the lordship of Christ. Every humanistic and pagan institution will be conquered by Jesus Christ. Now, about the sacrifice, again, this is very interesting. He is commanded to offer a bull 7 years old. Now, the Lord has given Israel into the hands of Midian 7 years. So this bull was calved at the beginning of this oppression, and somehow these Midianites did not steal it. Now, this bull is part of the deliverance. This bull is the sacrifice. It is a 7-year-old bull, one bull for every year of oppression. This is specifically for the sins of the nation. In Leviticus 4:13, we read about the bull being offered for the sins of the nation. It says there that if the nation sins and the guilt of the sin is hidden from their eyes, but then they perceive the guilt, they shall offer a bull. And this is what Gideon is doing. He is offering this bull for the nation. He's acting like a high priest. Now, this is interesting. He is not a Levite. So where is the Levite? Where is the faithful Levite to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the nation? Well, if you read ahead in Judges, Judges 18 through 21, there's this marvelous appendix with a bunch of horrible stories, all about Levites failing to do their job. Those stories happen very early in the book of Judges. They're there to show just exactly what is wrong with Israel. When you go through and you see these cycles of sin and oppression and then repentance, you don't hear a lot about the Levites who are supposed to instruct the people in the law. You don't hear much about them. And when you get to the end of the book of Judges, you find out why. The Levites are rotten to the core. Moses' grandson is an idolatrous priest in Dan. We've got this other dude wandering around, mailing his wife in 12 parts to the nation. It's a horrible mess. Rather than being the leaders that they ought to be, they are faithless. There are no Levites available. And so it is Gideon who offers for the sins of the congregation. He offers for his own sin. He makes peace with God and restitution for the nation. If this is not a type of Christ, I don't know what is. He's functioning as the intermediary between man and God, dealing with sin and leading well, sacrificial leadership. He overthrows the stronghold of Baal and sacrifices to cover the sins of his people. And he's showing us this is what a true Messiah does. And Jesus, later, does all this and much, much more. He is himself both the sacrifice and the priest. That's a twist. He is the sacrifice and the high priest. He is the altar, but he's also the conqueror and king. He sacrifices and makes peace between us and God. And then he leads us in the conquest of all other enemies. So Gideon, he takes 10 men with him to do the work. This is work for 10 men, after all. Jesus had 12. One of whom was, you know, a scumbag, so that's 11. This should be ringing alarm bells. This is like Jesus. This is like Jesus. Now, these servants, these 10 men, Gideon chooses 10 men to come along and help. And does not the Lord do the same with us? He's overthrowing all the strongholds of sin, of Satan, and of death in this world. And he's called us to come along with. This is a marvelous grace. These 10 men, when they were older, sitting around the campfire with their grandsons, I was there with Gideon, right? That's what they could say. This is glory. This is a glorious story. It's like when you talk to the old man who jumped into Normandy. You know, you want to talk to this old guy because that was epic. Well, this is like that. Gideon brings along servants to help. Our Lord brings us along. And it is gracious. And we rejoice, and we ought to rejoice, to participate in this work in the world. In the morning, the war will begin. But for now, in the night, Gideon has done well. Israel went to bed that night, completely unaware that their deliverer was among them. And now they are about to wake up and discover that it is so. And so, what shall we do, seeing this? Some applications for you. First, understand that Gideon is a type of Christ. As Gideon is, so also, and so much more, is Jesus. Jesus is the greater Gideon. He is faithful. He atones for your sin. He makes peace between you and God. He overthrows all the enemy powers. He is greater than Gideon. When you read the Old Testament, this is an important thing to remember. You are supposed to see Jesus in all of it. Jesus, remember, said in John 5:39, he got into a dispute with the Pharisees, and he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me." So all of the Old Testament is about Jesus, all of it, front to back, everything. So remember that. Now, second, Jesus leads the way against the enemies. Like Gideon, you are summoned to follow and participate, like Gideon with his servants. You are commissioned to overthrow fortresses of false worship. And these begin, like Gideon, in your home, in the heart. It's often said that the human heart is a factory producing idols. And this is true, at scale. You are commissioned to overthrow these fortresses following Christ. And like Gideon, do it quickly. Do not wait for tomorrow, but do today. Something that we've taught our children is that slow obedience is no obedience. Run to the obedience. So take example from Gideon. He's afraid, yet he's willing. He starts this story in a pit. And the Lord raises him from the pit to become the deliverer of Israel. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps secure. This is a psalm that is reflective of Gideon's experience. Now, third, understand that faithful worship is the grounds of faithful work. Gideon establishes worship first. He sacrifices first before he goes out to fight. And we are called to do the same. That is what we are doing here. We assemble to worship, and then we go out into the world. Spiritual warfare begins in the assembly of the saints, in these prayers, these praises, the Word of God read and explained, and that table. That's what we're doing here. True worship is primary. So as we call our friends and neighbors in the world into the church to share in all of this, we are calling the world to worship the one true God, and this is the beginning point for all the rest of our work. It was the apostasy, it was the idolatry that Israel committed that brought them under oppression, the fierce yoke of oppression as a result of idolatrous worship. The only sure path out of oppression is the path of repentance and faithful worship. Here in Canada, these principles hold as true as they did then. Our God is the same today as he was yesterday, and will be forever. True repentance must begin in the church. We must repent of all our various idolatries. As we repent of the sins with which we have been ensnared, then the Lord will bless us with new vitality, new life, and new victories. New victories over the various strongholds of Satan in our age. So, congregation of the Lord, know and see that your God is good. Consider and remember his mighty acts of deliverance. Consider and rejoice. Rejoice and then act faithfully. In the name of our Lord and King Jesus, amen.